Shall we turn to the Word of God now, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Mark, chapter 7. And then we'll turn over to Mark, chapter 12. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy, 'You hypocrites,' as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tell his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you will no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you had handed down. And many such things you do." And then over in Mark chapter 12, verse 18. "And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. The seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Amen. And we pray that God would indeed bless to us this reading from his word. I want to use the word of a hymn as our prayer as we come to study God's word. Let us pray. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ may be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Amen. Is it not that deep within us, be we Christian or not, there is a great reluctance and resistance to being told what to do and what to believe, even by God? There's a scene in the film Chariots of Fire in which the father of the Olympic athlete Eric Liddell is being questioned by a family friend who is also Liddell's trainer. They are discussing God's commands and our response to them. The friend, who is not a Christian, is told by Mr. Liddell Sr. that the commands of God are not negotiable. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. Right and wrong is not decided by a referendum. The friend clearly feels that this is unacceptable and says rather accusingly to the athlete's father, "And so God is a dictator then?" And the father replies, "Yes, but a benign and loving dictator." But that doesn't satisfy his friend, who continues to protest. The fact is, left to our own devices, we do our own thing, and in our ignorance of God and his will, it's almost complete, because our eyes to the message of God are closed. But God himself has acted to remove that ignorance by revealing himself to us in Christ Jesus, whose incarnation we celebrated just a few short weeks ago. And he revealed Jesus Christ to us through the scriptures. We can no longer excuse the way we live by saying, "Well, God hasn't told me." God has spoken in his word. But our desire to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong, what is true and false, rather than listening to God, really runs very deep in our hearts. In fact, so deep that when the excuse of ignorance is taken away, we find other methods for ignoring God's word. There are two methods which I would like to look at tonight, which we use for ignoring the word of God. And if you know anything about the history of the Christian church, you will see that they have been used often down throughout the years. And they are used just as often in today's world. And it is certainly not beyond us to use them ourselves when it suits us. These two methods can be summed up in this way. The first is to add to the word of God, and the second is to subtract from it. In other words, to put things into the Bible which are not there, and to take things from it which are there. We're prone to abuse the word of God. And Jesus exposes both methods for what they are during his encounters with his enemies here, and I would like us to look at these two passages we read from in Mark's Gospel, where he does just that. The first one in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. What's happening here? Jesus is under attack from the Pharisees. The Pharisees were highly religious people. They claimed to believe the scriptures, what is in the Old Testament, as the word of God. But they overlaid or covered the scriptures with an elaborate system of interpretation which had become a rigid tradition. They thought they were obeying God's commands by following the traditions. In fact, they thought they were far more obedient than other groups within Judaism. They certainly had not openly rejected the message of the Bible, but the truth is they had covered the Bible with so many layers of tradition that its truth was totally hidden from view. And this was true to such an extent that when the author of the Bible himself appeared before them in person, they considered him to be their enemy. On the particular occasion we're looking at here, the starting point of the conflict was the question of the ritual washing that the Pharisees considered necessary. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions as well, we are told. The disciples of Jesus did not keep these traditions. To the Pharisees, this was proof that they were far from God. In verses 1 and 2, we read, "The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw that some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed ceremonially. How can you be close to God if you don't wash off all the contamination of the world before you eat? Well, on to verse 5. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" You see how this strategy works. You ignore the heart of the matter and end up rejecting Jesus by concentrating on the externals. It is much easier to keep a law which says, "Wash your hands and you will be right with God," than it is to recognize that in your heart is black with sin, and only by the mercy of God can it be washed clean. Here the Pharisees think they are challenging Jesus, but Jesus turns the challenge back onto them when he quotes from Isaiah. "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." You see, you cannot have both the gospel and all these additional man-made regulations which make in effect, you make in effect essential for salvation. If you add to the gospel, you lose the gospel itself. Not that traditions are necessarily bad. In its right place, tradition is a neutral thing. Some traditions are unhelpful. Some are a matter of indifference. And some are very helpful. But as soon as you make a tradition part of the gospel, then you lose the gospel itself. How do we get right with God? Is it through faith in the mercy of Jesus, who died for our sins and who reigns over us as Lord? Or is it through the externals of our Christian religion? Do we get right with God by being baptized? Or by taking the bread and wine at communion services? Or by being in church every Sunday? Or by spending some time each day reading our Bibles? Or by giving money to good causes? These things are fine and good and in fact right and essential in their place. Properly understood, they are tremendously valuable. But they are not what saves us. Christ alone saves us. And the danger is that we add other things, sometimes deliberately and consciously, sometimes without even realizing that we are doing it. The message can be communicated that to be a Christian and to be saved, you must like a certain kind of music. You must dress in a certain kind of way. You must belong to a particular denomination. You must speak in tongues. You must accept the Pope as a unique authority. You must experience certain feelings. You must worship in a certain place. We could go on and on. When man-made traditions become vitally important to us, then we begin to ignore the commands of God. Jesus says you cannot have it both ways. If you hold firm to the word of God, then the traditions of men are no longer vital. Once you begin to make man-made traditions a vital requirement, then you have let go the commandments of God. As Jesus says to the Pharisees in verse 9, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Then in verses 10 to 12, he gives them another example of how through their traditions they are utterly rejecting a command of God. Let me explain what they are doing here. God commands us to honour our parents. One of the implications is that if our parents are in physical need and we are in a position to do something to help them out, then we should. But some of these Pharisees, it seems, weren't too keen on having to pay for the upkeep of their parents, so they used a loophole in the law to avoid their responsibilities. I read that the system was like this. If you had a lump of money in your savings account, you could nominate it as Korban, which was a gift devoted to God, without actually having to give it away. Then, because it was so-called devoted to God, you weren't allowed to give it away to anyone else, not even to your parents. So the money would stay safely secured away in their accounts while their parents went short or someone else had to step in to look after them. So, using this traditional rule, they got to look spiritual, apparently dedicating this money to God, while actually just being miserly at the expense of the parents and at the expense of obedience to the word of God. What did Jesus say about this? It's there in verse 13. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. When we concentrate on tradition at the expense of obedience to the commands of God, we nullify the word of God. So beware the Pharisee in the churches that we join, or in the books that we read, or in the teachings that we accept, or in the lives that we live. Most of all, beware the Pharisee in our own heart. Do not ignore and nullify the word of God by adding to it. Now, there's one widely used method to ignore the word of God. Method two, how to ignore the word of God by subtracting from it, by taking things away from it. In Mark 12:18-27, not the Pharisees this time, but the Sadducees. Verse 18, then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. And this is very interesting. Like the Pharisees, the Sadducees were also highly religious people. Like the Pharisees, they too believed that God had revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. Unlike the Pharisees, they had flung out much of the tradition that they rightly regarded as having no place in God's revelation. But they went beyond that. They also rejected the divine authority of parts of the Bible other than the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. That is where the truth lies, they said. And then I'm told that in their interpretation of it, they rejected belief in resurrection on the day of judgment and the existence of evil spirits and of angels. In other words, they cut out much of the supernatural worldview of the Bible. In verses 19-23, they asked Jesus a question about marriage after the resurrection. Now remember, they didn't believe in the resurrection. What will happen, they say, if a woman marries one of her seven brothers? He dies, she marries the next, he dies, she marries the next, and so on, until she's gone through all seven brothers. She's married each one of them, one by one. Now, probably the first thing that should happen is that the authorities should look into this. Why did all the husbands die? But that's not what they're thinking. Their point is this. This seven-time married woman, having outlived all the brothers, dies herself in the end. Then all eight of them are raised at the last day. Who, they say, is she going to be married to? Now, the central point of this comic but possibly true scenario is clear. They intended to show that the idea of resurrection at the end of the age was unreasonable and ridiculous. And they knew that Jesus taught this truth of the resurrection. So they were also trying to show that Jesus himself was ridiculous. You can almost hear them saying under their breath, "We've got you now, we've got you now." They are diminishing the Bible and attempting to diminish its divine author, though they fail to realize exactly who is standing before them. They fail to realize who Jesus is. Far from adding to the word of God, as the Pharisees did, they are subtracting from it. They were taking away from it. They are losing the Bible's message by cutting it away bit by bit. And Jesus says in verse 24, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" In one sense, of course, they did know the scriptures. They had read them. They had studied them. They had them on their shelves, as it were. But they had still managed to miss completely the full meaning and significance of them. Their understanding of God and of his power was wrong. You can't ignore the word of God and still know God. That is one of the reasons a year or two ago we as a church studied together Behold Your God, to try and enable us to know who God is. That is why our pastor preaches faithfully Sunday by Sunday from the word of God, and not just some religious thoughts which he might have, which just come into his head. Even at a human level, you cannot refuse to listen to what someone says to you and still claim to be their friend. Jesus does answer their question, however. Look at verse 25. "When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." If your cut down version of the Bible has given you a cut down idea of God, then it's not surprising if the Bible's teaching looks a bit ridiculous. The late J.B. Phillips once wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And that, I'm afraid, is true for many of us. Our God is too small. But getting back to our subject, if you rule out the possibility of resurrection from the start, then it is obvious that the idea of resurrection seems unreasonable. But if you know what you're talking about, if you know how great God really is, then it all falls perfectly into place. Notice the way that Jesus tackles them head on when he says that when the dead rise, they will be like the angels in heaven. Now remember, the Sadducees don't believe in angels, the resurrection, or the supernatural. Jesus is saying to them that there's a whole world that they know nothing about for all their religion. And then in verses 26 to 27 and 27, Jesus doesn't so much argue for as state the truth of the resurrection. "Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, after whom God names himself, is the very part of the scriptures that the Sadducees do accept. The Lord of all creation does not name himself after dead heroes." Verse 27, "He is not God of the dead, but of the living." "You are quite wrong," Jesus says. They were utterly wrong about the resurrection. They were utterly wrong to carve up the scriptures in the way that they did, as if they could decide what was true and what wasn't. Is that not what many in the church of today in Britain do, in Scotland and in Perth? They decide what parts of the Bible are correct and which parts are wrong. Sometimes, if we are honest, we ourselves also do that. And the proof of that is shown in the way we live. It comes out and is shown in the light of the way we act. The Sadducees were utterly wrong about Jesus. One commentator said that their main concern was for the maintenance of their privileges, not for doctrinal purity. They were wealthy and worldly. And in reality, that is what is going on here. They have hardened their hearts against the scriptures and against Jesus because they're not willing to face the challenge of the truth. Are we willing to face the challenge of the truth of God's word? Beware of the Sadducee in the church. Beware of the Sadducee in the books that you read, and in the teachings that you accept, and in the way that you live. Beware of the Sadducee in your own heart, all too ready, consciously or unconsciously, to cut out great chunks of the word of God, because the challenge of it seems too big for us. Do not ignore the word of God by taking away from it. As Augustine said many centuries ago, if you believe what you like and reject what you like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. If you believe what you like and reject what you like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. So in conclusion, I come back again to what I said at the beginning. The commands of God are not open for negotiation. If we claim to be Christians, then we must not ignore the word of God, either by adding to it or subtracting from it. It is the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, which is to be our final and supreme authority for believing and for living. The Bible is a decisive and final word. Not the church, not reason, not even experience. Many people will defend their position by stating, "Oh, but I think," or "Oh, I have experienced," and their reason and their experience seems to trump the word of God, so they think and act upon it. These things, reason and experience, have their place. But we will lose our way unless the church and our own thinking and our own experience remain firmly grounded in the word of God. Believe God's word and power more than you believe your own feelings and experiences, said Samuel Rutherford. Believe God's word and power more than you believe your own feelings and experiences. Dear Christian, we have to stand firm on the truth and the authority of the scriptures, whatever pressures are on us to add or to extract from it, or to ignore it or neglect it. May we hear and obey the Spirit of God speaking through us and to us through his word as we go on into this new year of 2018. Amen. Lord, fill us with your Spirit so that each day we can say thank you for who you are, our Saviour and Lord. Give us confidence in our precious faith and in your wonderful, informative and definitive word. Bless us, Lord, and keep us safe in the knowledge that you are by our side, guiding us in all that we think and do. In Jesus' name, Amen.